Our study of the Catechism has us again in the second commandment. We've read questions 51 and 52 together with their answers. And so we return to Exodus chapter 20. And again this week, as last week, our text will be verses 4 through 6. Exodus 20, 4 through 6. It is in these verses that we find the second commandment presented. Hear God's word again. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Let's pray once more. Oh Lord, we want to love you and we want to keep your commandments for the glory of your name's sake, for our good, for the good of our souls and even our bodies eternally, but also for the good of generations following us. For you are a jealous God, and your wrath is poured out upon those who disregard you, who do not honor your name, who hate you with disobedience. And we would not pattern for those generations following us disobedience or disregard. We would long that they might hear from our lips and see from our lives what it means to know your love and to experience the blessing of walking in communion with you through faith and the obedience which is the fruit of a real and a living faith. So grant us grace to that end, Lord, and lead us that we might be faithful worshipers of you. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. In our study of the second commandment now for the second week from the Catechism, we have set before us what is something of a typical framework that the divines use in their commentary upon these commandments. They will begin typically with the positive command. Even though the commandments typically say you shall not and represent a negative prohibition, the divines will present the positive command. What is required in the prohibition? And then secondly, there is the teaching of the negative prohibition. What is forbidden? And sometimes, as in the second commandment, there is also a reason attached, an explanation given, a reason annexed in the language of the catechism for the particular command. And last week, in taking up the first questions of the catechism regarding the second commandment, we were presented with the requirement of the commandment that we not make any graven images. And that requirement is the command that we worship God only according to his word. The second commandment requires the receiving, the observing, and the keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. And I remind you of what we considered last week, because I think this is perhaps, even in what we would call good churches, one of the most neglected principles of the worship of God in our day. That we should only offer him what he has commanded. That we should always worship in spirit and in truth, empowered by the Spirit of God, but directed in all that we offer by his word. The standard of the ARP church is sometimes referred to as the Puritan regulative principle of worship. I'm going to introduce that term again. And the Puritan regulative principle of worship is very plain. It's very simple. We offer God only what he commands. Now, there are other principles of worship that are applied in other kinds of churches. There is sometimes called the Lutheran principle of worship, which says we can offer God anything that he hasn't prohibited in his word. I mentioned that last week, and that is a very common approach to worship. If God doesn't say we can't do it, then we can do it. There's a real subtle danger there then. You know, the danger is if we are not governed and regulated by what he has commanded explicitly, then that opens the doors to all kinds of what the divines would call will worship, our simply designing worship to satisfy our own longings, to scratch our own issues. And worship can then become not about serving God and meeting with him to offer what he commands, but it becomes a matter of satisfying ourselves. That's a great danger in worship. I've used another phrase for what I think is the prevailing principle of worship in the church in our culture today, and it's what I call the pragmatic principle of worship. That we're governed only by what seems to work when we gather together. And in our culture, what works is what brings the biggest crowd. And the great danger of what I'll call a pragmatic principle of worship is that then we are focused almost entirely not upon what God has commanded and how we might please him, but on how do we please these consumers who are coming to us. As if we're a hamburger franchise competing with other hamburger franchises in the town, trying to build the most popular burger or the best kids' meal. But worship must be directed to God and not to people. We worship him together. But we worship him, and we worship according to his word. And the great danger, among the great dangers of that pragmatic principle of worship, what works, is you have to always top either last week or what happened in the church across the street last week if your principle that is governing you is how do we keep the crowd coming. But what we find in the teaching of the catechism is, I believe, what we find in Scripture. God does regulate worship. And the positive command that is found in this prohibition against the creating or crafting of images is that we can only worship God in the way that he has commanded. We must receive from him, observe, and keep pure and entire, not mingling with our own preferences, what he has commanded in worship. And I'll remind you that the Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith, brings forth from Scripture those primary elements of worship, the parts of what we call the ordinary religious worship of God. Prayer with thanksgiving. It's commanded again and again in God's Word. It is one special part of religious worship. By God it is required of all men. So prayer. The reading of Scripture with godly fear. The sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience to God. And that's an interesting thing to note. We are commanded in worship to hear the word read and preached, which is to say we are commanded not only to have the preaching of the word, but we are commanded to hear the word read and preached. And later in the catechism, we'll come to questions regarding how we faithfully hear the word of God. There is also the call to sing of praise to God, singing psalms with grace in the heart. And singing is commanded in God's word. When we gather for worship, we find that continually in the book of Psalms. And then finally, the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments that are instituted by Christ. Baptism and the Lord's Supper. These are what we would call the ordinary parts of worship. And the parts of worship, the elements of worship, are the things that God has commanded. Well, there are circumstances of worship that are not commanded by God, and these are the things that may differ from church to church. We're meeting in this fellowship hall and not the sanctuary. There's not a command that we meet in the sanctuary. We sang a cappella tonight. We were not accompanied by the piano. There is no command that we must have piano music or that we must not have piano music. This morning we were blessed to have, here comes my musical ignorance, whatever the music was, the instruments that were played by Abel and Emma is beautiful. I just don't know enough to remember what those are. Clarinet and piccolo, maybe? Flute, okay. So we can have those things or not have those things. Those are what we call circumstances of worship. They're not elements of worship. But they're used according to the Scriptures, according to the things that have been commanded. And so again, I want to underscore this principle that we offer God what he has commanded. But there is now before us the prohibition and the reason. That's really our focus this evening, the prohibition and the reason. The prohibition is the forbidding of the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. Last week we considered a variety of instances where God's people, apparently intending well, offered God worship that He had not prescribed or commanded, and the result was death. The sons of Aaron, who were to follow him in the priesthood, offered unauthorized fire to the Lord in censers, and they were struck dead. Uzzah reached out much later in the history of Israel to touch the ark, to steady it from falling, well intended, I'm sure, and was struck dead. We've considered a number of examples of the worship of God as commanded in His Word being violated. But here the issue is the images that might be crafted. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, we are reminded of how seriously God takes this command that His people not worship by images. Remember that Deuteronomy is a kind of repetition of Exodus in a way. Exodus tells the story of deliverance from Egypt, the story of wilderness wandering to an extent. But its central point is the receiving of the law by Moses on Sinai. Deuteronomy records Moses repeating everything to the people of Israel as they were on the brink of the promised land, and he knew he wouldn't go with them, so he reminded them of everything. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning at verse 15, this is what he reminded of them. Watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. Watch yourselves carefully, he says, because Moses knows that there is this innate tendency for God's people to try to reduce God down into manageable terms, to reduce Him down so that we can comprehend Him and then perhaps even in our own minds at least control Him. We can redefine Him, we can reshape Him, and we will do that in ways that are convenient for us so that God is custom ordered to satisfy what we would prefer. Moses knew this tendency. Paul knew it as well. And when he preached in Athens, the Areopagus is recorded in Acts chapter 17. Paul said to the mass gathered there in Athens that would hear him preach in this public place where speakers often stood and spoke, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. And of course, Paul there is speaking of Christ and His resurrection. And the interesting thing to note, as he is there in Athens, where his spirit has been stirred at the sight of all of these temples to these idols, as his spirit is stirred and he declares this truth that God is not like gold, silver, or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man, is that immediately following that great declaration that God is bigger and greater than these things, he says that He has fixed a day when He will judge the world in righteousness. And those who have not worshipped Him according to His Word, because they have not known Him and surrendered to Him, they will face judgment by the one appointed, the risen Savior. Old Testament New underscores the importance of worshiping God according to His Word and the prohibition against worshiping Him in any image or any likeness crafted by the hand of man. Why is this so important to God? That's a question that we might ask. Why is this so important to God that it is visited, this point, this command, again and again and again. Not just here in the Ten Commandments, but throughout the Old Testament and New, we have these reminders that God must be worshipped according to His command. Well, the reasons annexed to the Second Commandment, according to the Catechism, are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal that He has to His own worship. And so let's think about what these things mean. First of all, God's sovereignty over us. God declares in Isaiah 42, in warning His people against idolatry, "I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." And when God uses that covenant name, Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, the name Lord, where we see Lord in all small capital letters in our English translations typically, He is declaring His eternity, His self-existence, His self-sufficiency, the eternity of His glory, the eternity of His power. And it is the right God has as the sovereign God to insist that He alone be worshipped and worshipped according to His word. In the newsletter article for this month, in anticipation of Thanksgiving, I mentioned that in Psalm 100, which we often associate with Thanksgiving, the prescript given in Hebrew is a psalm of thanksgiving, we hear that call, "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands, serve the Lord with gladness, come into His presence with singing." Every one of those calls is an imperative in the Hebrew. You know what the imperative means. It is a command. It's more than an invitation. God is the one who is the shepherd of the sheep. We are His people and the sheep of His pastures. And because He is creator and sovereign over all the earth, He has the right as sovereign God to command worship. And He has the right to instruct us as to how we may worship. And so by right of sovereignty, this becomes a matter of importance to God, that we should worship no other God and worship Him in no other way than what He has declared in His word. And so, among the reasons annexed, there is God's sovereignty over us. Then there is His propriety in us. The word propriety is an interesting word. We often think of it in our day perhaps as indicating what is right or what is proper. An older use that you can find in the dictionary indicates a special interest in something or someone. The divines will use the same word in the fourth commandment regarding God's propriety over the Sabbath day. His special interest in the Sabbath day and the commands then which restrict or govern how we serve Him faithfully on what we call now the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day. But this propriety is clear. It's really clear in the preface to the Ten Commandments. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." In the very preface to the commands, God is declaring, "I have special interest in you." Think of interest, as I've just used that word, not in notice or concern, but interest in terms of ownership or possession. You have interest in some financial endeavor or ownership in some business. That's the kind of interest that is indicated here. That's the propriety. He is sovereign over all the earth, but He has a special propriety over His people, over your life and mine. So in Isaiah chapter 43, in what is a beautiful passage, in the first verse of that passage, the prophet writes, "But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." You know that passage, it goes on to say, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the fire, it will not be kindled upon you, for I am the Lord your God." But notice in that matter of His propriety, the Lord is reminding His people, and when He speaks to Jacob and Israel, He's speaking to the people of Israel. He's not just declaring that He has created and formed this nation. He's saying, "I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That's true for the people of Israel collectively. It is true for the church of Jesus Christ collectively. But understand it's true for each one of us individually and personally. You can't be a Christian here tonight. You are not a Christian here tonight if you have not been effectually called by the Holy Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus says, if you haven't been born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God when he speaks to Nicodemus. So understand the marvel and the wonder of your relationship with God. It is not initiated by you. Though our God extends covenant mercies from parents to children, your relationship with God is not initiated by your parents. It is initiated by the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit, who comes bringing new life where you are dead. He is the one who has not only created you but redeemed you. He has effectually called you by name so that you are his. He has thus propriety over you. He has interest in you. You and I, we, if we're born again, belong to him. Let me remind you, especially if you were reared as a covenant child, baptized in infancy, and are one of those who can say, I don't remember ever not loving the Lord Jesus or trusting him, which is not to say you don't remember sinning. You can remember that from yesterday or from childhood, because we all are sinners. But if you're one of those who looks back and says, I don't remember not knowing Jesus, that doesn't mean you weren't born again. That's one of the blessings of covenant nurture in Christian homes. The Lord works very often in the lives of those who have been taught the truth of God very graciously and very sweetly. And so we are not received into the kingdom. We do not receive salvation with some dramatic conversion testimony where we have a vivid experience of lying in the gutter and then God coming to us and calling us to himself and setting us free. But there is no less a requirement of the power of God in calling you if your testimony is that of a covenant child. If you've been born again, you've been called by name, effectually called by the Spirit of God. And so he has propriety in you, special interest in you. You are his. And so the reason that worship matters, the reason it must be according to the Word of God, is his sovereignty over us, his propriety in us. And then there is this mention of the zeal that he has to his own worship. And this zeal is the basis, the reason for the Lord saying, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He is jealous and zealous for the honor of his name. That is why he says, I will not give my glory to any other or my praise to carved idols. In this jealousy, what we are hearing is the demand for exclusivity. And as we considered last week, in human relationships, jealousy very often can be destructive. There's a negative connotation when we hear of jealousy. Because what often we think of when we think of jealousy is someone insisting on an exclusivity for which they have no right. It can be in a friendship. It can be in a dating relationship. And there can be a jealousy that is an insistence upon an exclusivity for which that one who is insisting has no right. There's nothing godly about that. But you see, God has every right to insist upon exclusivity in our worshiping him according to his word. And there is necessarily then a proper kind of jealousy even in human relationships. Should husbands and wives be jealous for each other in a certain way? I'm not talking about, you know, that old Sleeping with the Enemy movie where someone's kind of psycho and stalking a spouse. But no, jealous for the relationship, for its purity. God's jealousy is rooted in his character. In fact, in Exodus chapter 34, there's a parenthetical statement in verse 14. In Exodus chapter 34, there is instruction being given as to what God's people are to do when they enter into the promised land. Because when they enter into the promised land, they're going to be going into a land that formerly had been inhabited by Amorites, Canaanites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And these were all worshipers of many pagan gods, many idols. And the instruction that God gives to them is that when they go into the land, they're to destroy everything. They're to tear down altars, to break down pillars, to cut down their Asherim, which were some of the images that they worship. And the reason given in verse 14 is, you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. That's a command based in God's call for exclusivity. And he says, his name is Jealous. That's in Exodus when Moses repeats the law in Deuteronomy later when they are on the brink of the promised land in chapter 6. He says this beginning at verse 13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear, you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. This is a bit of an aside, but I think it's a significant point. You know, this is why the Lord commanded his people when they crossed the Jordan and went into the promised land, told them, destroy everything and kill everyone. I was talking with Jeff Ollers this morning after our service, and you know, he was commenting as he was thinking on Daniel's situation there under Darius with these satraps attacking him. He was thinking in his dealing with secular humanists in Germany how very often those secular humanists would seek to attack him with apparent inconsistencies in the Bible or in referring to things in the Bible and asking, how can you believe in this God? And this is one of those things, isn't it? It's hard sometimes for us to respond to. How do you believe in a God who told his people to go in and kill everything and everyone, even the babies? How do you believe in that God? That is the God of the Bible, after all. And again, this is a bit of an aside, but again, it shows us the holiness of God. Remember what God had said regarding these people who were to be destroyed. Even when he spoke to Abraham hundreds of years before and promised that his descendants would come out of a land that was not their own, where they had been enslaved, that he would bring them out with wealth and riches and then bring them to a land, he said it will not happen until the sin of the Amorites has reached the fold. So the people of Canaan, the natives there, the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, and on, they were idolaters. They were wicked. And they didn't just serve carved images. Those who served the god Molech offered their children to him in fire. And this is a wicked and immoral culture. And I wouldn't begin a conversation with an unbeliever in this way, but for your understanding as a believer, understand that the command of God for his people to go in and destroy cities and to kill all living things and all people, if that sounds harsh as his judgment for the sin of those people in the land, it is nothing compared to the pains of hell, which the Bible makes plain is the eternal destination of all of the reprobate. If we're horrified that God would command his people to go as instruments of his judgment and to slay all the Canaanites, then how do we explain hell? Our God is a consuming fire. His holiness is manifested equally in his loving kindness and tender mercy, as well as in his wrath. Now, here is the thing to remember. These Israelites called to go into the land, to cross the Jordan, and to be instruments of God's judgment, they themselves would come under the judgment of God. They were not sent because they were perfect. They were sent because God showed them mercy they did not deserve. You and I receive salvation and citizenship in heaven. We are not bound for hell when we are in Christ. Why? Because we are so good? Because God has shown us mercy. Don't ever forget, if you're faced with this question, how can you believe in a God who would command judgment in the form of his people Israel destroying other nations. Don't ever forget, the ultimate display of his judgment is not even whatever we might think of hell. The ultimate display of his judgment is the fullness of his wrath poured out upon his only begotten Son on behalf of sinners. Do you want to see God's wrath? Look to the cross, and there it is. How does God have this right to be so jealous for his holiness that he would visit this kind of judgment temporally on the earth and even eternally in the pains of hell? How does he have this right to be jealous? It is because he is God Almighty, the one who is holy, holy, holy. And again, as we think of that doctrine of the simplicity of God that I introduced when we were considering the question, what is God? Understand that the holiness of God is represented in its perfection and beauty in what we call the attributes of God, which we know as God condescends to make himself known to us in ways that we can apprehend. And so we know God in his loving kindness and tender mercy. We know God in his wrath and judgment. But these are not different parts of God that are in conflict. These are expressions of the perfect holiness of God. And in his perfection, he is jealous. And he commands worship that is to be offered according to his word. And his zeal is for his own name's sake. And in his jealousy, again, he speaks of judgment and wrath. We saw that in Paul preaching in Athens. But going back to our text from Exodus, look where we find this reason in next. After the prohibition against making or bowing down to carved images, God says to his people, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. This visitation of iniquity is something we need to consider before we close as we contemplate what it means that God pours out judgment and wrath, visiting iniquity upon thousands for generations, but showing mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commands. We'll take a step back, first of all, and we should acknowledge that this is the obligation that we have as parents, to teach our children to love and serve God faithfully. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in that repetition of the law that I have mentioned already, is a kind of preface to that repetition in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Moses begins by saying, this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it. This is what you're to hear, to believe and obey, he is saying, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all his statutes and commandments, which I command them to you today. And he goes on to say a little later, after what we call the Shema, you shall teach these diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise. Old Testament and New Testament, God's covenant people are always commanded and instructed to tell their children and their children's children the truth about God. And through faithfulness to show them what it means to be obedient. We sang together Psalm 78. That's a beautiful psalm, and it highlights this obligation of parents to teach children, to the generations of God's people, to teach the generations following. Psalm 78. Verses 5 to 7, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. You probably know by heart Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. In the New Testament scriptures, the Apostle Paul instructs fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That's Ephesians 6:4. My daughter Rachel memorized that early on, and boy, would she pull that out pretty quickly on me. Fathers, do not provoke your children. When Paul wrote Timothy and reminded him of his own life of faithfulness since youth in 2 Timothy 3, Paul said, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus." Do you hear the emphasis, Old Testament and New, upon teaching and training our children to know and love and worship God according to His Word? And when we consider the reasons annexed to this command, why it's important, this jealousy of God is important because God is a jealous God and He visits the iniquity of fathers unto children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate Him, but shows mercy to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. We need to take just a moment to think about this matter of visitation of iniquity. Sometimes we hear that and we wonder about the justice of God. Is God saying that He punishes children and grandchildren for the sins of their fathers? And God's Word explicitly says that is not the case. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, God says, "The soul who sins shall die. The son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." So the idea here not is that our children are punished for our sin in this visitation of iniquity. Actually, it's something I would say is more fearful than that as a father. This visitation of iniquity for those who hate the Lord, who disregard Him, I think indicates the tendency of our children to follow the patterns and examples that we set before them in life. Some of you know this better than I do because your children are older, but one of the hardest things about having children beginning to reach adulthood is recognizing that the things in their lives that concern the parent the most are very often traced right back to the parents' own issues of heart that have never been addressed or dealt with properly. Can you believe that's true? Have you experienced that as well? The issues that you see in your children as they reach adulthood and mature, the things that you wish were different, very often you may find, I'll say very often I find, are the things that I then can locate the source in my own heart. The visitation of iniquity is a warning, I believe, in our guarding our lives in doctrine, as Paul instructed Timothy. Because while we must command and instruct our children in the way they should go, the fact is they need more than our words. They need to see it in our lives. Because they will follow what they see as much or more than what they hear. Our lives have to adorn our instruction with example that goes with precept. And so here is a warning and a promise. When in the way we're living, in the way we're speaking, we are effectively hating the Lord, we're showing disregard for Him, there is this warning that for generations following, that same behavior may be visited, not judgment for what we have done, but judgment for what they do that they have learned from us. Again, I say, I believe that's a weighty matter to consider. But there's also this good news that God shows steadfast love to thousands of those who love Him and keep His commandments. There are three or four generations of iniquity visited, but there are thousands to whom He shows mercy because they love Him and keep His commandments. That's why this command is important. That's why our worship is important. That's why it's important that you're here. I would say even this evening. We had evening worship in Clover, and that was a rich time of training children to sit in church. We'd restored evening worship there when I was pastor, and the blessing really for me was that I had an associate pastor who was really a gifted preacher, and I got to sit and listen to him preach. Most of the time he would preach evening, I would preach morning, and I got to sit with Kim and our kids. And we always had deacons at the back in evening worship. And boy, they were ready to open those doors because there were several other dads with kids the age of our kids. And You know, that's, you got to take them out and whoop them sometimes, right? Every once in a while. Not all the time, but sometimes. And that was a great opportunity to sit. But during my next pastorate, we never were able to establish evening worship. There was no will on the part of the session. We only had youth activities and things like that. And one of the things I've noticed in my two daughters who are now gone from home is that they do not have, as a result of just those youth activities, this pattern of evening worship. It's not a part of what they do in their churches. Except that this year, Rachel has a roommate who grew up in an Orthodox Presbyterian church. They attend the same church together. It's an OPC church there in Gainesville. And her roommate was raised to worship morning and evening. And that church that they attend doesn't have evening worship throughout the year. It's seasonal. But her roommate makes sure she goes. And it has thrilled my heart to see that pattern established. Because I've warned my daughters when they went off to school, remember that the Lord's day is the Lord's day. It's not a Lord's hour. And it is a challenge in college to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Perhaps in some ways more so than any other stage of life. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that Rachel is recovering and learning the joy of evening worship that she does not remember from her childhood because she was so young. I want to say a practical word before we close, and we do need to close. I want to say that during the course of my ministry, I've learned from experience what I've preached in naivete earlier in ministry. Earlier in my ministry, I can think of several instances, both in Gastonia and Clover, when I would preach on issues like this visitation of iniquity, and I would have fathers come to me whose children were in adulthood. And very often they were officers of the church, elders, and they would say, "It's too late for me. I see now that I set patterns. I'm watching my adult children following them. It's too late for me now." And as I would respond then, I did it out of naivete, but as I'm now the father of growing children, even reaching adulthood, I see how important this is. I would say to those men, it's not too late. It's never too late. I think sometimes the biggest impact that we can have on our children, aside from what they see and hear when they are our children, is when we go to them when they are our adult peers, in a sense, still our children, but adult peers. And we can go to them and say, "I want you to know that I didn't walk in perfect faithfulness in this matter or that matter. And I've got to confess that to the Lord, but I've got to confess it to you. And I want you to see and to hear from my lips what I wish that I had done and shown you. Because I don't want you to walk down the path that I walked. I want you to walk on a greater path, a path of greater obedience, a path of greater delight in the Lord." And I want to say, I think that adult children may be more impacted in some ways by their parents coming to them in adulthood and confessing and pleading with them for a greater faithfulness, perhaps even than they would have been, say, in, I'll say, teenage years, when they don't always listen as well. Don't be discouraged. If you're looking upon your life and you think you perhaps even see a visitation of your iniquity upon your children, don't be discouraged. Be prayerful and be faithful before the Lord and before your children. I believe the Lord himself will show favor and will work graciously and will grant blessing. Because that's what God does. That's what he's done for us. That's what we would pray that he would do for our children as they are in adulthood, for our children as they are growing and reaching adulthood. That we would pray that he would ever lead them in repentance and faith to the joy of salvation at whatever age, at whatever stage of life they are in. This is what we need, and it's what they need, and it's what God has offered us in the beauty and the power of the gospel. And for this, he is worthy of worship that is offered according to his word. Let's pray.